responding in our studies in the book of Exodus to what is essentially the last major section in the historical narrative of this particular book of the Old Testament. And the section that we are to be looking at together this morning is threaded between the instruction that is given by God concerning the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 to 31, and then in chapters 35 to 40, the account that we have later on in the book of Exodus of the implementation of the instructions that were given. And the chapters that will be helpful to have opened before you this morning are chapters 32 to 34, and also, if you have a spare finger, in chapter 24. And these chapters, taken together, concentrate our attention on one great theme, but do so in a number of different ways. And in a very wonderful way, we can bring them together under a series of headings that concentrate our attention on the covenant that God was making and confirmed to his people. The first segment of the instruction that we are given in Exodus and these sections, you will find in the 24th chapter, which records for us something of God's grace in making the covenant with his people. God's grace in making the covenant. Now, we have come to these chapters against the background of the four major themes that are written for us throughout the book of Exodus. You remember we considered, first of all, together in our studies, the way in which God came into the life of the man Moses and shaped him and fashioned him for the leadership of this enormous multitude of people. Then, as we went on through the book, we came to that great event in the life of the nation when God led them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and we concentrated our attention on the narrative of the Exodus. And then, when he had delivered them and brought them out of bondage, he came down to them through Moses on Mount Sinai and sealed to them the responsibilities of their covenant relationship with him in the giving of the law. And then in the chapters towards the end of the book of Exodus, we find over and over again the indications that God has brought his people out of the land of Egypt in order that they may serve and worship him. And they are to serve and worship him near the tabernacle in order that God may come down and meet with them, and in order that he may symbolize in their midst his great desire to dwell among them and to be their God and them to be his people. And the making of the covenant, which we come to this morning, is not really another theme in the book of Exodus, but in a very real sense, it is the basic theme that lies behind all of the themes. So that as we go over these four sections again and look back on them, we could well see the indications that God gave that it was his intention, first of all in calling Moses, that he might remember in the life of Moses the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and for the sake of that covenant he would come and redeem his people. And when the Exodus takes place, we are told that it takes place within the context of the covenant of God's grace. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, he says in chapter 6. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, his covenant name, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and from the burden of the Egyptians. And when he comes to give them the law and to spell out their special obligations as his covenanted people, he assures them again that he is the God who has set them free by his covenant love and choice. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It is I, the Lord, who makes a covenant with you, he says in chapter 19, who chooses you to be my own possession. And when we come to the making of the tabernacle, it is in order to provide a place where God may fulfill his covenant promise to dwell among them so that they may be his people. Let them make me a sanctuary, he says, that I may dwell in their midst. And then later on in chapter 29, verses 44 to 46, I will consecrate the tent of meeting. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. I am the Lord their God. He stamps, as it were, upon the tabernacle the signature of his covenant name. And it is here in the 24th chapter that that covenant is made and sealed with the people, in order that they may be bound to God in the blood of the covenant. Now, what is this covenant that God was making with his people? It was, of course, as we have seen in so many different ways in these sections of Exodus, it was the fact that he had chosen them freely, lovingly, sovereignly, and that now he was coming to them and binding them with cords of love to himself, so that he would give himself to them, so that he would lift them up and bind them to himself. Indeed, the rest of the Old Testament thinks about these events as God's betrothal of his bride, his chosen people. And when the Old Testament uses this symbol and picture of the marriage vow that God has made to his people, it indicates to us the freeness and the fullness and the wholeheartedness of the commitment of this God to his poor and weak and needy people. He does not come to them and say, if you will love me and cherish me and obey me, then I will come and love you and cherish you and obey you. No, he says, on the contrary, recognizing their frailty and their need, that freely, wholeheartedly, recognizing their sinfulness and their proneness to stray and wander, yet he says, I give myself to you, to love you, to cherish you, to honor you, to commit myself to you. I swear by my name, he says, that you will become my people and I will be your God. And so later on, when the people stray from the covenant of God's grace, the prophet Hosea speaks to them of those days when God had brought them into the wilderness in order to allure them to his love, in order in the wilderness to court them with his grace, in order in the wilderness to fashion them and to prepare them for the marriage bond into which he was to lead them on Mount Sinai. And the same prophet, using another figure, speaks about Israel in the only other illustration we know for this kind of love, of a mother taking care of her sick little child. When Israel was a child, I loved him. When Israel was young and unable to walk, I took Israel by the hand and watched it go on its first stumbling steps. When Israel was sick, I lifted it up in my arms to comfort and to heal it. When Israel was oppressed by the yoke of bondage, I lifted up the teeth of the yoke from its shoulders in order to set it free. And what the blood of the covenant that is described in chapter 24, thrown over the altar of God and thrown over the people of God, the blood of the covenant is his marriage ring with his people, by which he vows himself on pain of everlasting death, even to himself, that he will love and cherish and honor this people from everlasting to everlasting. And he does so for one simple reason, in order that he may come among them and dwell with them and be near them. And that is the essence of God's offering of himself to the people in his covenant with them. He wants to be near them. And that, of course, is why in the book of Exodus, in a way that we don't see in many of the other books of the Old Testament, there are references that indicate to us how near God was coming to his people. He came down among them. He came to dwell with them. He bent down his ear to hear them. He came and visited his people. His servant Moses is able to speak to him as a man speaks to his friend, and even to see the backside of his glory. And God comes down like a caring parent and lifts them from under their oppression and eases the teeth from off their back and takes them in his arms and carries them into the promised land. He becomes, the Old Testament says, like an eagle swooping down to redeem them from Egypt and bears them as a flying eagle up out of the house of bondage towards the land of promise through the wilderness in order that he may enjoy for himself the blessing of nearness to his chosen covenanted people. What we are to learn from this, my friends, is the same lesson. The same lesson in the covenant of Sinai as in the covenant of Calvary. That the God, the only God who makes covenant with his people, makes such everlasting bonds of favor because it is his chosen purpose to dwell with his people in order that he may be near to his people. I have sworn, he says, that I will never, ever leave them nor forsake them. And so, shedding on his people the blood of his own covenant, Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the world. And this is the kind of God who is described to us in the pages of Exodus. The God whose chief desire and whose chief delight, as he sees us in the weakness of our flesh and in the frailty of our sins, it is nonetheless his chief delight to draw near to his people and to be among them and to stand beside them. And there is therefore a profound sense in which we can say no more greater thing of God than that God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. And at the end of the day, my friends, is it not true that that is all we need? That we may know his nearness now as we go through this pilgrimage of life, and the assurance that we will know in a deeply wonderful sense his nearness then, when we behold the full splendor of his glory. Now that is what God was coming to do to his people. That was the abundant grace God was shedding upon his people. But you will realize that in this section of Exodus, the grace of the making of his covenant is simply the dark backcloth to a tragedy that took place among his covenanted people. And the second lesson that these chapters hold out to us, against the background of God's grace in making the covenant, is the picture of the people's sin in breaching the covenant. We have read together of Moses on the mountain near to God, and God near to him, and preparing, as it were, to descend to the people in order that God might be especially near to them. And all the while that God was near, the people were in the process of breaking the covenant into which they had just entered. and trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant that had been sprinkled upon them. And it's very interesting to turn to the 32nd chapter to notice the reasons that they gave for such rebellion against the covenant of God. And even more important, to notice the discrepancy between the reasons they gave and the motives that they concealed. Do you notice how it's put in verse 1 of chapter 32? Up they said to Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He is gone somewhere up there. He has left this great throng, this multitude that he led out of the house of bondage. And it may be, we do not know, it may be that he has deserted us. And in the very language that is used in Exodus 32, there is this little innuendo. These men of God, these great men that promise so much from the word of God, they too have feet of clay. Had Moses gone back to Egypt, perhaps? Had Moses found some better avenue of service? Certainly, whatever they had thought when they left all and followed him through the sea and into the wilderness, singing his praises as well as the praises of God, they now murmured to one another that this Moses too had feet of clay. My dear friends, that never is said among the people of God without someone somewhere having entered into the twilight zone of spiritual experience. The same kind of thing that was said of Moses is still said today, isn't it? And often by those who, like these people, had most heralded this great servant of God in times past, this Moses, he too has feet of clay. And while they blame their spiritual condition on the leadership of Moses, the truth of the matter was that a spirit of cynicism and backsliding had taken hold of themselves. And they transferred their own guilt upon the head of Moses. And that too, the word of God, was the sure sign that something deeply and spiritually amiss had taken place in the lives of these Israelites. And so this chapter of Exodus does not leave us to conjecture. This Moses, they said, has left us, and now we need a God that we can see and a leader that we can honor. And God revealed to Moses the innate characteristic of this people in verse 9 as being stiff-necked. And Moses discovered in verse 25 another characteristic of the people, that they desired to break loose and set themselves free from restraints, so much so that they had corrupted themselves in verse 7. And when the epistle to the Hebrews reflects on this development in their character, it speaks about a wicked heart of unbelief and a deceived heart hardened by sin. And they were surely deceived. They were deceived into thinking that their breaking loose was a sign of their freedom from all the bondage that Moses had brought upon them. They were deceived into thinking that their breaking loose from the rails of God's law would eventually lead them to freedom. And they did not see that they were facing the greatest spiritual crisis of their lives. That now they had been brought out of Egypt, the great work of God in their souls was to bring Egypt out of them. And when they discovered that release from Egypt and all the claws of Egypt upon their lives and upon their personalities was not the last thing that God wanted to do with their lives, they were faced with the greatest decision of their spiritual pilgrimage. And that was the question, whether they were willing to bear the cost of battling against indwelling sin and corruption in their hearts. And it seems that it was only as they were led out of the house of bondage that they discovered that the house of bondage was not outside, but within. And when the issue came, they were unwilling for the cost that God was calling them to pay. They faced the crisis of the discovery of indwelling sin. They faced the crisis of the discovery of that root of sin and evil that remained in their hearts. And if they were going to progress into the promised land, then that root needed to be rooted up and progressively destroyed. And that was a price they were certainly unwilling to pay. And you know, there is, in a very real sense, a parallel to their experience in ours. We are brought into the kingdom of God and we rejoice in the deliverance that He has brought us. And we go along the road and then we discover that if we are to maintain our life of pilgrimage, there is a crisis often to be faced, of whether we are willing to pay the price of going on by battling and warring against the power and the influence of sin and the constraints of our carnal flesh upon our being and the insistent desires that are still there within us that the flesh should be satisfied. And on such a day, facing such a crisis, there are two ways we can go. We can break out, or we can seek the grace of God to progressively destroy the influences of sin upon our lives. And the Israelites were unwilling to pay the price. They were unwilling as those who had put their hand to the plow and should not have been looking back. They were unwilling to fix their gaze upon the commandments of God and slay by their grace the indwelling power of sin and to pay the price that God was laying upon their shoulders, the awesome price of being different from all the nations around. And I find something deeply solemn about the eloquence in Moses' words as he climbed down the mountain and Joshua said, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And Moses said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing." And to this servant of God, the shout of victory over enemies, or for that matter, the sound of mourning over defeat, would have been sweet music compared with the singing of psalms of self-indulgence from a broken-out people. I say I find that deeply solemnizing. For it is all too possible in the life of the child of God for the songs of self-indulgence to lead us astray from the battle against indwelling sin. And in the ears of God, the cries of a broken, defeated Christian crying for help and mercy are sweeter sounds than the careless, indifferent, hapless songs of the worldly believer. And that's why Moses was so angry. And that's why the symbols of the covenant of God were smashed in pieces. Because against the background of God's sweet grace to them, the people had sinned in breaching the covenant. And then the third thing that these verses and chapters bring before us over and above the people's sin in breaching the covenant is the cost of the restoration of the covenant. We are told, of course, in chapter 34 of how God came in grace and mercy and remade the covenant with his people as the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and who said to them, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels." Verse 10 of chapter 34. But what these chapters also illustrate to us is that the restoration of what is broken is something that is costly and painful. It was costly, do you see, to Moses, this man who longed for God's glory, who we are told reflected God's glory, who had such a zeal for God's glory that he pled with God that he would turn his anger into forgiveness for the people. But do you see what it cost Moses to bring about a restoration of the covenant? Do you remember how it is in chapter 32? "But now," he says, "forgive their sin. But if thou wilt not forgive their sin, blot me out, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." A man who seems almost to be verging on the brink of being prepared to be damned himself, so long as God's glory may be kept intact among his people. And that's what it costs to bring about a restoration of this broken covenant. And the great lesson it teaches us is this: when we become like the Israelites and look upon our own sin and are breaking out of God's grace with indifference and cynicism, then this chapter teaches us, in the name of God, look at what it costs the servants of God to bring you back. And that's the index of how far you have strayed. "If not, Lord, blot me out." Now that was where they had gone. But not only do we read of what it cost Moses, we read of what it eventually cost them. Those awesome, frightening words in chapter 32. "When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, he stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put every man his sword on his side, and go to and fro from gate to gate through the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.'" "Not my brother, Lord. Not my companion, not my neighbor. We've been so near to each other, we've been so close to each other. Slay. Slay," says Moses. For it is the only way for the covenant to be restored. Do we not also find that our Moses, even our Lord Jesus Christ, stands not at the foot of Mount Calvary, at the edge of the camp, but hangs, as it were, on Golgotha with his arms outstretched to us, bearing the burden of our sins and saying to us, "My child, the cost, the cost, the cost. Oh, the cost." And points to sin indwelling our hearts and usurping his soul throne, and says, "Slay, slay. Not that, Lord, not that, my companion, not that. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. For it is better to enter into the promised land with one hand and one eye than to be left in the wilderness with no God, no Christ, no Christian future." these things, says Paul to the Corinthians, happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare offend thee more. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross of Calvary to set us free from the dominion of sin, give us grace, we pray, to take into our hands the sword of your Spirit, that we may slay your and our enemy for the glory of your great name.